Good evening, everybody. Tonight we start a new series for a few weeks, and the theme of this series is the title of one of the books that David Deffenbaugh recommended to us or suggested to us that might be helpful in our finding beginning points to talk with our friends and neighbors and our culture as it is right now. At least five books that I know that David mentioned, and three of them were by a writer whose name is Nancy Piercy. Nancy Piercy is a professor at a university in Houston. Her writings have been very much awarded. She is a good scholar, and especially when it comes to talking about some of the philosophies which people follow or through which people look at the world, whether they realize they're doing so or not. And especially I think I found them to be helpful in talking to us on the theme of world views, of which we'll say a little bit more in our class next week. Any one of us who have ever, who's ever wondered, well, how could anybody think that? Or any of us who think that we as a congregation would do the world, would help the world if we had just get up and pick out whatever moral behaviors or issues that we could, that we don't agree with, and then sort of blast them, that would be a way to change people's lives or to make a difference. Or any of us who have ever wondered, when we have tried to help somebody see what the Bible says, and we said, there it is, that's what it says, and their response would be, well, I just don't see that that's relevant. Might find the line of thought that we're going to engage in may be explanatory and helpful a little bit, and I hope that will be the case. Here's a quote that I'd like to start this series with, and this is not from the kind of the book that we'll be trying to think about some of the topics from it. We're going to use the Bible instead of the book, but here's a quote from that this writer observes. Contemporary Americans often have no background in biblical teaching, which means that the concept of sin makes no sense to them. Their response is likely to be, what is sin? What right does God have to judge me? There are more people who think that way than you may realize. How do you know he even exists? That is kind of what we're dealing with. And so Piercy in one of her books makes the observation that we need to start with what she calls pre-evangelism, which is a thought-provoking term to me. And what she means by that is using Christian evidences or apologetics to defend and explain basic concepts of who God is and who we are and what we owe Him before we can get around to profitably presenting the gospel message. I've noticed in my brief ministry a big change in what I could expect to do, even in talking to the Lord's people if I get to teach Bible classes in other settings or just one-on-one Bible study. We could start used to by assuming we all believe the Bible is God's word, and we all believe that God is important enough for us to listen to and for him to be able to correct us when our thinking is not on the same line as his. We all believe that there is life after this, and that we're responsible for judgment, and we'll give account of ourselves. So we all believe it makes a difference how we live. It turns out now that we don't all believe those things at all in this country. And we can't assume that when we start by saying God sent his son to die on the cross for our sins, that our neighbors will see why God needed to have done that. Very often people now just think, well, why would he do that? If he's a loving God, why wouldn't he just forgive? And the concept of dealing with the justice aspect of sin is a different thing. So we want to think about in this series, and we'll use mostly the first chapter and a half of Romans, not the whole book, but the first chapter and a half as a sort of a Christian apologetic, a guide for explaining and defending our faith. That's not where we'll start tonight, but that's where we're headed. I want to start with a question for us here, and I'll put quotes around this. Who said that? What is truth? Pilate said it, right? What tone of voice did Pilate say it in, do you think? I've wondered that. And I think that question is, Pilate's question would be, a lot of heads would nod with it if it were asked in our world right now. That would be how a lot of people will think. Why? What would be the general outlook to that question now in the wider culture?
Undeniable.
All right, that's what we wish it would be, undeniable. But in our culture now,
whatever you perceive, all right, however you want it to be,
all right,
all that your perception.
So here is somebody who works with young people in the school setting. So have you ever heard the phrase "my truth"? What does that phrase suggest, Ron?
It
can be, but where it comes to a place where there's any exercise of a discipline upon our thought process, any suggestion where something should guide it, the popular culture right now is very much focused on what Brendan said. That is, your truth is created by yourself, inside of yourself, for yourself. And he can have his truth, and I can have my truth, and we both can be absolutely right. That's how our broader culture thinks about it. And the question is, how then are we to teach the truth of the gospel in that setting? And of course, the Lord's word has a power to it. It has a convicting power to it, but it has to be heard first. And that is the question that we kind of ask about this. So I want to go to the setting where this question is asked, and go to John 18 with me for a minute. And let me illustrate it this way if I can. Here's Pilate, the governor. What's going on in the setting where this question is asked? All right, it's the trial of Jesus, and this should be verse 38, I think, 38b. It's the trial of Jesus, and Pilate, the governor, is that early that morning, is hearing the accusations against Jesus and deciding what to do, and he goes inside his judgment hall, back outside to the crowd, back inside, back outside to the crowd, and as this goes on. And in this part of the passage, Pilate starts in verse 38 by asking Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? And he's only done this because Pilate has asked them for their accusation. They've made one. He's told them to take them themselves and deal with it. They've said it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death, which means they've already decided what? You're going to be put to death. And so Jesus asked them then, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus asked him, are you saying this of your own accord, or is it because somebody told you about me? Pilate says, am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? Jesus says, my kingdom, he's answering, you see, if he's a king. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were this world, my servants would have been fighting. That was a logical point that he makes and that could have been realized, that I might not be delivered over the Jews. My kingdom's not from this world. Pilate says, so you are a king. Jesus answers, you say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. And Pilate says, what is truth? Now, that's one outlook that's at work in this situation. Look next at the chief priests and the elders, the religious leaders of the Jews, authorities of the Jews in this situation. Now, you can see by their statement, it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. That's in verse 31. And this, let me write it up here, John 18:31. You can see what they've already decided is going to happen. But back up to John 11, after Lazarus has been raised up, John 11, verses 49 and 50. And you remember, there's been such a people flocking to see about Lazarus, but Lazarus, because of that, they gathered together and said, what are we to do? This man performs many signs, and if we let him go on like this, what? All right, that may be true, but look, think about them first. If we let him go on like this, everybody's going to believe in him. So remember, Caiaphas at that point told them, if we let him go on, everybody will believe in him. The Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. That's verse 48. So Caiaphas tells them, it's better, verse 50, better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. That's what he says. So this is 49 and 50. Now, think about what their mindset in this is. And then there is Jesus and how Jesus thinks in this situation. And you already can see that he is using reasoning in this. And this is John 18. Go back to John 18 with me again, to the trial scene. And you can see in verse 36, that Jesus is using a sense of reason and logic to this. Pilate, if I were an earthly king, and if my kingdom were a kingdom of this world, my servants would, what was his logic to that? They'd fight. That would, you could see that. I didn't mean to make my circles go downhill like that, everybody. I just did. All right, and then back up a little farther with me to verses 20 and 21 in John 18. And I think this might give us, again, a good contrast to the other characters in this scene. When Jesus was before the chief priest, the high priest, and the crowd in his religious trial, and he's questioned about his teaching. And please notice in verse 20, I have spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. Now, which of these characters is approaching this situation with the mindset that is actually interested in evidence and in examination or reasoning and conclusions that fit the evidence? Jesus is, all right, the one here. So let me ask it this way. If you look at this, start with on the left over here with Pilate. Sometimes you'll find writers referring to the internal realities of these characters. In other words, their view of the world, what they are taking in when they look at the exact same set of circumstances. Here's a early morning setting before the governor with a man on trial and with people accusing him. Why do individuals look at the exact same set of circumstances and have different outlooks on it? What's Pilate interested in this situation? What's his view of what matters in this situation? All right, his position. He wants Caesar to not be upset with him first. What else could you tell me about what you think matters to him in this situation? All right, to please the crowd. And that's another way of saying what he's interested in is keeping order as much as he can. You might think that a governor or a judge in this situation would be interested in what? Justice, law, the right thing happening. However, interest in justice or law or the right thing always involves human beings in the process, and human beings have their private, personal, special interest, especially when it's involved in one man like this. So here's Pilate. He's interested in political expediency and controlling the crowd and guarding his position, and his outlook is very much through the eyes of Roman power. All right? That's what he's interested in. What about the chief priest? What's their inner reality like? What's on their mind in this situation? David? All right, how? They're thinking Jesus is going to upset the apple cart, so to speak, for them. So what is it that they're really interested in here then? They're interested in their system. They're interested in their nation as they have known it to be. They're not interested in anything changing or anything being corrected or anything that's going to cause them to be taken away by the Romans. That's their, in other words, they have, even though they are religious leaders, their concerns are not simply what God wants. Is that, and that's an important and thought-provoking thing. Now, with Jesus, on the other hand, He is, of course, fulfilling and being faithful to his mission, but notice that what he's interested in is the truth of the circumstance. He wants his teaching and himself and his work to be tested reasonably and logically, and he wants the examination of the evidence to lead to a conclusion which people can commit themselves to righteously. And that is very much an instruction in the Christian point of view, if you think about it. The truth is going to be reality. It's going to be what fits actual, what's been said and done and what's been going on. And the truth is the genuine. This man is not genuinely a threat to the people of God, nor is he a competitor to Pilate's Rome in that way. This is a man who is fulfilling God's mission and seeking the hearts of people and to establish God's rule in the lives of people. Now, think about the view of reality which is suggested here. And then, if you are working your way through this same situation, you do it by understanding where these different ones are coming from in this story. The whole story is true, and yet that doesn't mean that the actions of each one was appropriate. It does mean that this is actually what happened. That's the idea, that this is actually what happened. Now, I want to take that and ask us to think about kind of the Christian worldview or the Christian mindset with this. And maybe a couple of statements, just scripture passages, will be helpful. And what God asks us to do, or what God wants us to do. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5 in verse 21 to start with. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, and this will tell us something that fits with the scene that we've just observed before Pilate here. 1 Thessalonians 5 at verse 21, this is a general wrap-up to what Paul has been teaching in this letter. And what's the first thing he says in that verse? All right, test the whole thing. Test everything. So the idea of how do we test everything? Well, we're going to need to have a standard and all that, but our minds are going to be involved then. We're going to have to decide whether something that we're examining is genuine or real. How does that fit with the general outlook of our world right now where truth is concerned? Is that the way people think that we arrive at faith, for example? It is the way biblically, but it's not the way the culture at large thinks about it now. Because the same culture which thinks that truth is always created inwardly, and I have mine and you have yours, then thinks faith is what? Also, very much just an inward, private commitment that is arrived at not by the testing of evidence or the examining of evidence, or not by pushing for answers, not by questioning authority, but simply by having your own faith conviction. That idea is very much how the world looks at things. Biblically, what the Bible encourages is for us to use our minds and to examine and to test and to reason and to love God with our mind by being able to decide what is real and genuine or not. Give me some reasons in your mind why that job is becoming more and more important. I mentioned Sunday that I think it is. See how much of the news you've been watching and so forth. What about, Leroy asked me a couple weeks ago about artificial intelligence. How are we going to be able to tell what's real? Does what's real just depend on which news channel you watch? Does what's real and true depend on which party you're aligned with? Those questions are more and more of a challenge. And where the popular political culture uses entertainment, education, sports, politics, business, and every other part of life to inculcate a view of the world in people's hearts and minds from the there can be an argument over whether it's somehow hateful or racist to not teach the current moral issues to kids in the starting in third, 3 year old preschool or something. There has to be some way for us to decide what's real or what isn't. A beginning point in the Christian view of things is just to ask what has happened. Look at verse Matthew 11. This was in our daily Bible reading today. I thought I would call it to our attention. Here is John the Baptist struggling over what's real. I mean, you can understand it in his situation. He was in prison, Herod's prison. You know, it didn't end well for him physically. And he sends messengers. He heard about the things Jesus was doing. He sends word by his disciples and to Jesus, and they asked, in John's behalf, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? You ever wonder stuff like that? And Jesus answered him, go and tell John what you think, what you believe inside yourself, what your viewpoint is, what you hear and see. What's he talking about? What's really happened? Go tell John what's going on. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the good news preached to them. What is it that is to answer John's question here? All right, to John's interest in who he's been looking for is validated by what Jesus has actually been doing. So this is what you see and hear, and the things that he sees and hears are things that, according to the Old Testament prophets, especially what you see and hear, especially Isaiah. And what Jesus is saying is, use your mind, draw your conclusion based on the evidence that's being presented. In Acts 25, one of the passages I've been working on for our Sunday class, not Acts 25, but Acts 26, verses 25 and 26. Paul is speaking before Agrippa here, the Jewish king in this place. And one of the things he says speaks volumes about the Christian view, the Christian worldview, the Christian grasp of reality, what it is that we ask ourselves and other people to do. And it is something that raises the estimate of human dignity a great deal, if you think about it. This is sort of the conclusion of what Paul is saying to Agrippa. And he says, Festus, you remember, interrupts, Paul, you're out of your mind. All your learning has made you mad. And Paul says, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, for I'm speaking true and rational words. Think about that. For the king knows about these things. And to him I speak boldly, for I'm persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice. Why? The end of verse 26. This has not been done in a corner. What does he mean by that? All right. This has happened out in the open. There's enough evidence here to draw your conclusion. So it's what Paul says, this is, I'm speaking true and rational words. So what is involved in making use of that which is true and rational? What part of human nature is involved in making use of what is true and rational? All right, reason. To examine with reason what you see and hear and draw your conclusion from it about what's true and false, what's right and wrong, what's genuine and what isn't. Now, how is that different from the world's understanding of what truth is and what faith is? How, really all of these things, but this last one especially, how's that different from the current cultural understanding, the secular understanding of what truth is and what faith is? All right. So,
what makes sense to you or what you like?
All right. So, this is something that happens outside of you in the real world, which you are responsible for using your mind that God gave you, your observation, your reasoning. One of the ways God places a high estimate on us is that He thinks we are capable of this. He thinks that we are capable of processing evidence, of observing, of drawing conclusions, of reasoning, of seeing what is true. Now, that doesn't excuse us from being tolerant and understanding and so forth of others, and so. But it does say there are things which are not adjustable based on what goes on inside of you. You are not so important, and I'm not so important, that the entire measure of reality depends on what goes on inside of me. In some way, if I'm to live in a real world, I have to understand that my freedom to fashion a reality is not limitless. And faith does not equal the commitment just to what goes on in my preferred outlook on things, that there is such a thing as what's true, and trusting in that on the basis of that would be the important thing. I have a book by a writer named Samples. Her last name is Samples. I can't remember his first two names. He has two more. But it's on a world, the title is A World of Difference. It's on the different views of reality that there are. And one of his observations in it is this, and this is a bring up for our class here. The lack of appreciation for worldview thinking impacts doctrinal literacy, apologetic understanding, which is Christian evidence understanding, evangelistic fervor, and the living of a God-honoring life. I think he's right. And one of the things that happens to us is we roll our eyes at what we've been trying to say about world culture, and we don't want to have to think about the... You've heard me say many times, if you've been a part of Watermill over the, for a very long time, is that if I were young and I could focus on Christian evidences, and if I could write something or do something that would help people that way, I wouldn't focus on science, I wouldn't focus on history, I wouldn't focus on psychology. I would try to look at the philosophical underpinnings of things, because they involve world, they involve views of the world. What do we mean in general by a world view, if you've heard that term? What's a world view? We'll investigate this much farther next week, but I need to bring it up now for our purposes. All right, you could say a worldview is the popular outlook on things. I'm thinking a little bit more about the, like we say this, so if there is the true and the rational, remember my three circles, Pilate, the chief priest, and Jesus, why do people look at things that were not done in a corner and draw completely different conclusions from them? If the reality doesn't change, if that's what really happened, then why do people look at these things and draw completely different conclusions? What's a world view?
It's the way things are working and going. Sometimes the truth will mess that up.
Yeah.
What's just level, how you like it, how you're comfortable. And so you don't want that to change. Your world view is, this is how I perceive
All right.
it. And how others perceive it. They don't want something.
So you have an interest that you want to maintain that. Marty, what were you going to say? All right. Your frame of reference, what you see as the ultimate, how you make sense of things as they are in the world. So let me offer some definitions. And what I mean by it, and we'll dwell on this a little bit more next time. A worldview is a set of propositions which we hold about the basic makeup of the world and of life and of reality. A worldview is a frame. It's more or less a coherent, the frame of reference in your thought and actions that runs across the whole gamut of your experience. Whether we're talking about religion, politics, business, entertainment, sports, morality, family. What other field can you think? History, whatever it is, what your frame of reference is for how you process all of that. It's the framework within which you operate. It's the set of assumptions that allows you to make sense of everything. It's a comprehensive picture of reality. Here's a more formal definition of it. A worldview is a set of propositions, parenthesis, assumptions which may be true or partially true or entirely false, a set of propositions which we hold either consciously or subconsciously or consistently or inconsistently about the basic makeup of the world. It's the model of the world that guides us in the world and helps us decide what's important, what isn't, what's right, what isn't, what's valuable, what isn't, what lasts and what won't last, what our role within the world is. A worldview is how we answer questions like, the nature of the universe, the meaning of human life, whether there's a God, whether we're answerable to Him or not, whether there's such a thing as morality, how the value of human beings, etc., etc., those kind of things. Now, everybody, here's the biblical outlook on this, just real quickly. I got, 5 or 6 minutes left. The biblical point is, the biblical outlook is, everybody, everyone has a worldview, whether he realizes it or not. This is going to be especially important in Romans 1, and it will be basic to what we're going to try to say about the evidentiary underpinnings of our faith. We pick it up based on what we hear, what we're used to, how the world around us is, how we're taught, what we're taught, what we want to believe, what we hope for, and everybody has a worldview. Secondly, the worldview that Scripture upholds is called the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is a respect for what the Lord thinks, a desire to please the Lord. The fear of the Lord is a desire to please the Lord, which turns out to be the organizing principle of life. When everything revolves around who He is, what does He want, what's He like, what's His will for me. Look at Psalm 111, the last verse. This same thing is said at least three other times, just about this way. Job 28:28, for example. Psalm 111, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. Okay? That is the biblical worldview. And then third, the opposite of that, everybody has a worldview, and it's either this or the opposite of it, or every other approach of it is what? In the Bible, it's idolatry. The Bible assumes belief in God, and that God is great enough for everything to be organized around Him. The Bible assumes that all human beings are made as people, as persons who have an ability to and a need to relate to God in that way. And the Bible assumes that we, being what we are, if we don't do this, we will be doing this. So the current cultural outlook on things is, you are religious, I'm not. You believe in a God and I don't. The biblical view is, no, wait, we all do. We all organize our lives around something. And if it's not the Lord and His ways and His will, it will be some sort of substitute for Him. It will be an idol of some sort. The belief, the opposite of belief is not unbelief, it's idolatry. And it will either, we all devote our lives to something, and it will either be some idol, like material things, popularity with people, selfish pleasure, some type of thought process. And what Romans 1 does is to say, I've been sent to preach the gospel. I'm ready to preach the gospel. I know God wants people to know Him and to be His. But the place where I start is knowing that people who had opportunity to know God and had reason to be thankful to God instead suppressed the truth and unrighteousness and began to worship the creature instead of the Creator, and that it has all of these consequences. Romans 1 is really eye-opening in that way. That's where Paul is headed with this. And what Piercy in her writings, for example, is saying about pre-evangelism is Paul started by having a grasp of where the people he was trying to talk to were coming from. And we need to be capable of doing that in order to have healthy faith ourselves, in order to operate in the world, but then also to be able to tell the good news to people who need it. And they won't know they need it unless we can help them see how things are, which is possible for us. That's what he's getting at here. All right. You either followed with that or you've been bored to tears by it. I don't know which. But if you think about this, you can kind of see faith isn't just a touchy-feely exercise and me deciding what I want to think inside. It is a trust in something which is I've decided is true or real, genuine. And it can be examined and thought about and understood and explored and enjoyed, and you can grow from it and so on. And the gospel addresses that hunger in the human heart. I appreciate you thinking with me. Read Romans 1. We'll get, and if you have access to some reading on worldviews, please do that. We'll try to show you the basic options that are available in that way next Wednesday evening if we all are able to get together then. Thank you. Pray for us while we try to help Chris's family Friday. And don't forget the activities of Saturday, ladies. And then we'll see everybody on the Lord's Day morning. Let me lead us in prayer. Father, thank you for making yourself known. Help us to know you and help us to enjoy you in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Everybody have a good week.